Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. We're thankful that we can come together and look into God's Word this morning. Beautiful fall day. Leaves are falling. Change of the season. Some are glad and some are not. But anyway, we're thankful we can come together as God's people this morning. And we're in the book of John. And we're right about the 40th verse of chapter 5. And so that's where we will take up this morning, John 5, and right about chapter verse 40. Now, before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are most thankful that we can come together today and look into the instructions that you've given us that we might attain eternal life. We're so thankful for the messages that you have left us and the men who some gave their lives to be followers of Jesus. We're thankful for the blessings we have in this country. And we thank you for the body that meets here. Help us this morning as we study from the Word of John. In Jesus' name, amen. We left kind of in an awkward place last time for starting up again, but anyway, just a short recap would be that Jesus has really been forcing the issue with the Pharisees, and he has told them that basically that he should be worshipped, and so they are getting more and more and more irritated. And so as we left off last time, Jesus has told them that they didn't perceive Jesus as a manifestation of God, and they had not hidden God's word in their heart. He said, "The word is in your mouth, but not in their heart." And he told them to search for the truth. I'm not sure. We talked a little bit about that, whether he was saying that you who have searched the scriptures and in them you would have seen me, or he's telling them, "You go search the scriptures now, and they will tell you that they speak of me." So anyway, he told them they should search diligently. And so he had said a few things there that they still would not come to him for eternal life. And so which is again another indictment of the Jewish leaders there, because the scriptures teach the way to eternal life. And it is our duty, as well as it was theirs then, to search those scriptures. So they seem to have the idea that if they studied the scriptures that they would attain eternal life. They had thought and had reasons that there was a future life. And so I read the quote from the Jewish teacher Hillel. He said, "More law, more life. He who has gotten himself words of law has gotten himself the life of the world to come." And that was one of their preeminent teachers at the time that made that statement. And then Jesus counteracts this in Matthew 11:25. He thanks them that he's hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and he's revealed them to babes. In Matthew 15:14, He says, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." And then again, in we recall all the way back in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So I think there's probably some lessons in what we covered last week, and some lessons that are good for us, that some lessons that were good for them. One of the things that it addresses, basically the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, was that you know, they may love the scriptures, we may love the scriptures, but as the Jews love the law, but they fail to show any loyalty to Jesus Christ. We might subject the text to a microscopic investigation and yet be as blind as the Pharisees were to its lessons. There seemed to be a pride of their literary accomplishments, and they were in self-worship and intellectualism they thought would lead to eternal life. And so if we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So they did not connect with the author of eternal life. And that's possible for us to do also. Their study and so on had only reached their mind. It hadn't touched their heart. And so we might also think of Acts chapter 28 and verse 27 also, where it reads, and this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I would heal them." So this drops us off at about verse 41 there, where he begins a discussion about receiving honor from men and about the witnesses of Jesus. We've already covered those, but I'm going to go ahead and read beginning in verse 40. "And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writing, how shall you believe my words?" So this is kind of where we left off. In verse 41, Jesus said that he doesn't receive honor from men, and the King James uses the word honor from men. Most of the other versions that I looked at uses the word glory from men or from people. And Jesus here is just simply saying, I don't receive human acclamation, that he does not stand in need of their testimony or their applause either. He comes seeking faith, that he might save, and not honor, that he might be glorified. So in verse 41, Jesus is speaking as the searcher of hearts. And as we saw in John chapter 2 and verse 25, where Jesus said that he knew what was in man. So he's telling these scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews that he knows them and that they do not know him. He knows them through and through. And he's found them to be self-worshippers, devoid of a love of God, and that causes belief. And no matter what evidence that Jesus can submit to them, they're not going to believe. They're not going to accept any evidence of Jesus. And here again, he just keeps pushing and pushing and pushing. And so we go on down to verse 43. Jesus seems to be saying that those who will not believe the truth of God will be given up to most absurd lies. If they won't believe believe God, believe Jesus, then they're going to be given up to believe lies. And so in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, Matthew writes that it is written that many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And if we go over to Acts 21, verse 38, it's written that there was an Egyptian that started a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness. If we go to Josephus wrote that there were many who claimed divine inspiration. And they led many people out into the desert and telling them that God would show them the signs of redemption from the Roman power. And so there was a lot of this going on. Josephus also wrote of an Egyptian, a false prophet, who led 30,000 people out into the desert. And he also writes that under the reign of Nero, while Felix was the procurator of Judea, these imposters of Christ were so frequent that some were killed almost every day. And so one of the writers that I looked at said that after the time of Christ, that there were 64 false Christs that appeared. So, and as we can see, these false Christs would come up, they would lead people away, and Jesus had already prophesied this. In verse 44, where Jesus is speaking of receiving honor one of another, Jesus is telling them that their desire for praise and vainglory was another reason that they wouldn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And they won't renounce the worldly honor that they have. And they won't follow someone that is as humble as Jesus. Probably if Jesus had come in a great pomp and circumstance, they might have felt willing to follow him. But he came as a humble, very humbly, and he was just, they wanted the pomp, the circumstances, they wanted to be associated with him if he would have came in that regard. But if they had come that way, it would have been, in their view, an honor to follow Jesus. But Jesus didn't come that way. One of the things that we can see here is that human honor and ambition and pride and vanity were reasons that many didn't follow Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees seem to have lived on each other's praise. And so Jesus continues to confront them by saying that they have an accuser whose testimony that they failed to accept. And he goes on in verse 46 and verse 47 to tell the Jews that they also misunderstood Moses and the law. So this is not going to go over very well with them either, being told that they misunderstood Moses and the law. Look, Moses was their great hero, and the law was meant to point to Christ and that Moses wrote about him. If we go over to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear." And so this is Jesus standing in front of them now, telling them that's who I am. And so some other scriptures, another scripture that pertains to that is Genesis 49:10. Now, we know just previously we had been talking about Jesus had been accused of breaking the Sabbath. And so now Jesus is accusing them of breaking the law of Moses. And so this conversation is going to go on. He said if they read the law of Moses and acknowledged it should be obeyed, yet they broke it in both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And so what we have in this instance, Jesus is endorsing Moses as the author and authenticates the law and sets forth why the law was written. And it was to show Jesus was the subject of Moses' writings. And so here again, he goes on in this condemnation of them. If we go over to Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, where Jesus joins these two men on the road to Emmaus, and he begins the conversation, he began the conversation at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things that concerned himself. So he favors these two men on the road to Emmaus with from the beginning to the Moses and all the prophets, all the scriptures that concerned him. That would have certainly been a certainly been a good thing to be privy to. It would be interesting to have all of that conversation directly from Jesus. But he's saying that, and then he tells them, I don't expect you to believe what I say. And so if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil is on their heart. And that's so it is today. So that brings us to chapter 6. Anyone have any comments? Okay, let's go on to chapter 6 then. And we'll read a few verses here. This is an account that about Jesus where he, his teaching where, and where he walks on the sea out to the disciples. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up to a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he knew himself what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now, John's description here of this event varies from those events in the Synoptic Gospels, and we'll take a look at those. There are several things as we go on through this chapter that there are questions arise, and we'll be looking at some of those. But in verse 1, Jesus begins, he's leaving Jerusalem and returning to Galilee. When we have this expression, after these things is used, it doesn't give us any indication of the time period involved here. It could have been after the healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda that Jesus headed towards the province of Galilee. Or it could have been the events of the preceding year, if the feast of Jesus was kept at the Passover, or some say it could have been as much as 2 years. So we really don't know the time period involved. What we do know is that it's about 60 miles from Jerusalem to the province of Galilee. Now, I personally think it was the events of the preceding year, but we don't know. But when he reaches the Sea of Galilee, he passes over to the other side. So what he's doing, he's going from west to east. We have the Mediterranean over here, and then we have the Sea of Galilee. That's the west side, and he's going over across to the east side. So he's going from east to west. I looked through 6 versions of the Bible, and they all say Jesus passed over to the other side. However, you know, as you read, there's just a lot of speculation about all of these events in this chapter. Some say that he just went to the side of the Sea of Galilee, and that'll come into focus here a little later in some of the things we'll be looking at. From Luke chapter 9, verse 10, we learn that this was near the city of Bethsaida. Now, the Sea of Galilee actually had 3 names in the New and the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it was also known as the Sea of Gennesaret, and the Sea of Tiberias. It was known as the Sea of Chinnereth in the Old Testament. Tiberias is a city in Galilee. It's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It's about halfway down to the end of the Sea of Galilee. Now, in the Hebrew, that word is spelled Kinneret, or K-I-N-N-E-R-E-T. And basically what that means is it is heart-shaped. It's not like a Valentine heart, though. It's like a human heart. It's the way it looks. So don't think of Valentine. Think of the human heart. But anyway, so in any event, from Jerusalem to there, it's going to take a while for Jesus to get there. I'm not sure how many days you could make in or how many miles you could make in a day. Probably 3 to 4 or 5, but I don't really know that. But it would take a while for him to get there. At one time, this lake was 13 miles long, and at its widest, it was 8 miles. And the surface of this lake is 700 feet below sea level. It's really interesting if you look at a topography or a map, you know, that looks down on it. This lake looks like it's in a hole in the ground. It's like a bowl, and the lake is at the bottom of the bowl. It's really interesting what it does look like. Now, in New Testament times, there were several towns that dotted this lake, especially the north and the east side, or the west side both, but almost all of them were on the western side and the northern end of this lake, because the eastern shore, it rose up pretty rapidly when you got to the water. So this lake had springs in it. It had fountains in it. It had the Jordan River flowing through it, and I understand that it was full of just many, many different species of fishes. And so it was an industry around this lake in catching and preserving fishes. And so there were also hot springs over near Tiberias, which drawed a multitude of people. Now, this lake had these high hills around it, and it was below the sea level, so it would have abrupt temperature changes, and that's what causes these storms suddenly to come up on the sea, and very violent storms, in fact. And so if we go on down a little lower, let's read, let's begin in John. Or does anybody have any comments so far? Okay, let's begin at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. So this is what they thought when they Jesus fed the 5,000. Now there were a lot more than 5,000 there. There were women and there were children. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea. They entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, and when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the ship, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they were going. Now, we actually have two miracles here. We have the feeding of the 5,000, and then when Jesus gets in the ship, they are immediately where they're going. And so we actually have two meetings. But in John 16 through 21, we'll see that after this feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went up to this mountain. He told the disciples to go into a boat and cross over to Capernaum. And it reads they had gone 3 or 4 miles, or they were about halfway across at this point. They are up on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and it's not as wide up there as it is when you go further down. But they were about halfway across when this storm hit. And then Jesus came walking on the water, and he saved him. It's interesting that 18 of the 33 recorded miracles were probably done in and around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus performed 10 of these miracles in Capernaum alone. To look at these miracles, you can go to Matthew chapter 4, 18 and 15 and 29, Mark 1, 16, and Mark 7, 31, and John here in John 6, 10. So we see, if we go back all the way up to verse 2, we see there were just throngs of people that are following him because of the miracles. And John doesn't mention here any of the miracles that the synoptics do, the synoptic gospels, especially in Matthew in particular. The mountain that Jesus and his disciples went up to, it isn't named, but it was probably one of the hills around the east side of the sea there. Some Mark presumes that they went up there to rest to get away from the crowd. That's what we read in Mark. Some say Jesus went up to the mountain for a better place to address the people, the throngs of people. Both these things could apply, I believe. Like I said, it's speculated that Jesus, they set sail from the northern narrow part of the lake, where it was about 5 miles across. And so the crowds, when they noticed Jesus was gone, they could have went up around across the Jordan River and down to the other side to meet Jesus. I forget which gospel it was in, but those people arrived by going around very shortly after Jesus did. Now, it is said that at this time where the Jordan River comes into the Sea of Galilee, that it was very shallow and that it was very easily crossed. So it sounds like they wouldn't have been slowed down a lot trying to get across the Jordan River. But anyway, some say that when Jesus got to Capernaum, the people were there waiting for him. Some say that he arrived shortly after. But, you know, there's so much of the events surrounding this account that, you know, it's speculation to me about how this all came about. It doesn't matter who you read. They all have just a little bit different account of how these things occurred. And of course, you also have the account where people don't believe what the synoptic and John's gospel are telling about this account. So, you know, there weren't any quick trips or Hy-Vees around there. So to get food for multitudes, if there had been, I don't think they would have had enough food on hand to feed that many people. That shows what a great miracle this really is, and it was a desert type place, so you couldn't really live off the land, or you couldn't really have time to go to into the cities and get anything. But Jesus is going to show his concerns for these people by feeding them, and you know, when he says when he says, make them sit down, and taking these loaves and all, I'm sure that his disciples were pretty much confounded about what was going to be going on. And that's one way of looking at it. If it was near the Passover that's mentioned in verse 4, it was probably 15 to 30 days before the Passover occurring. Verses 5 and 6 continue to support suppose the question was to Philip was to test his faith and to see if they had paid attention to the miracles that he had already seen him work, draw their attention to what he was about to do. Now, if you read the other three accounts, especially, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, another way of looking at it, and we probably should go over and read that, but he just simply says in the three synoptic accounts that would occur in Matthew 14, 13, Mark 6, 30, and Luke 9, 10, he simply says, you feed them. It's different than what John describes here. Now, does that make any difference about what happened? Well, I think another way of looking at this was Jesus may have perhaps been testing whether they are still thinking carnally or are they thinking spiritually. Well, the first thing they do is jump to the conclusion, you know, it's going to feed them natural food. But was Jesus really saying, you feed them spiritual food. You feed them my doctrine. And that's just me. I think that could have been, if we read the other three Gospels, I think it could be, because he just says, you feed them. And so then we have discourse that occurs, or just you give them something to eat, that occurs after that event. Now, the last part of verses 5 through 7 in these are not really touched on by the other three gospel writers. But, you know, even though the word miracle is not used in the in this passage, it clearly is a miracle. It clearly is what Jesus did. And so we're told in the 10th verse there were about 5,000 men. If we go to Matthew 14, there were also women and children, he tells us. And then he has the lad with the loaves and the fishes, and so that shows that there were children there. Most of the versions use lad. The English Standard Version uses boy, which really I don't think makes any difference. But some have estimated that Jesus could have fed as many as 20,000. I don't know if that's right or not, but it was certainly... We certainly know there were at least 10,000 there if each man had his wife with him. And, you know, they had pretty good-sized families back then. So it very well could have been. Now, here, the day following when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boats there save the one and his disciples had entered, and Jesus was not with them in the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Now, it talks about, in verse 23, there came other boats from Tiberias to the place where they did eat the bread, and after that, the Lord had given thanks. So all this is saying is that word must have reached Tiberias that Jesus was over here on the eastern shore feeding these people and performing miracles. And so they came over, but they got there basically too late. So they're going to have to follow Jesus now. If we go to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42, we have the account of Elisha feeding the 100 men with 20 barley loaves, and there were a lot of food left over. But this event that Jesus does here dwarfs that one. But these loaves would have been thin, small and like good-sized crackers. And around the Sea of Galilee, like I said, there was an industry of preserving fish. And so the fish would have been probably about the size of sardines. You know, they wouldn't, about the size of the fish I catch. You know, they would have been sardines. And so the amount that boy had with him actually would have been just enough to feed himself. He probably brought a meal for himself. Now, he has them sit down in these groups of 50. This was probably going to save time, divide the labor between the disciples, and to distribute the food. It would also help determine how many were there. But when it was finished and Jesus had them collect the leftovers, fragments, or the American Standard Version says the broken pieces, and so he has them collected. These broken pieces, if you were in a household, would have been the servant's leftovers for the servant. But this shows the care that Jesus had for that there should be no waste. So, you know, in all things, Jesus sets an example for us. And this is the example of being frugal. So if you're eating leftovers It's just the example that Jesus left for us. So don't complain. And also, Jesus had the ability to provide any amount of food at any time. But he was being economical here. He wasn't letting anything be wasted. I think that's a good lesson for us. We do have a lot of waste in this country of the bounty that we've been given. So anyway, I might point out that the account in Luke chapter 9 that the lad or the boy is mentioned as having these five loaves and two fishes. But if you go over there and you read that pretty close, the reading shows that the disciples had the five loaves and the two fishes. At least it does in the versions that I looked at. In Luke 9, the disciples answered, "We have no more but five loaves and two fishes." Mark chapter 6 and verse 38 reads, "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus is asking the disciples here. And when they knew, they said, "Five loaves and two fishes." Matthew 5:17 reads, "We have here but five loaves and two fishes." So was the lad or the boy here, was he there with the loaves or fishes, or did the loaves and the fishes belong to the disciples? Now, John could have added to the narrative that the other synoptic writers left out. The little boy could have been the one that carried the provisions for them. He could have came there and sold his bread and fishes. I don't know. But no matter, it shows that Jesus, who is the creator of the world and all the things that are in it, can reproduce food because he is the creator of food. And so it wouldn't be any big deal for him to do that. And so at this point, we're out of time. So Lord willing, we'll take up there this next Lord's Day. Does anybody have any questions or problems? Okay.